How's it going, Riv? So, thank you for the woo. My name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and as we've been going through Genesis, every time we've hit one of the really crazy passages, James Granger has been teaching instead of me, and that's been a glorious thing, but accidental, and people keep coming up to me saying, why do you keep giving James the hard ones? Well, not this one. As you can tell, we decided to rate this one PG-13 because of the content, not just of the sermon, but because the sermon comes directly out of the text, which is decidedly PG-13, because the Bible is a very honest book, really super straightforward, and it tells the history of this crazy family that we've been studying, and today definitely some content like that. So if you were here last week, we met Joseph, who we're going to be talking about a lot over the course of the next 2 months until we ramp up to Easter. And last week, Joseph, who was 17 years old, had his older brothers gang up on him, throw him into a pit, sell him into slavery, and he is at this point in the story on his way to Egypt. And this is an interesting time in the story where it stops talking about Joseph for one chapter and talks about one of his big brothers, Judah, instead. And that becomes important because Judah is a very important character throughout all of the rest of Scripture, which we'll see in this message. So it takes one chapter to talk about his life. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember that I talked about the fact that Joseph was the 17-year-old guy who had his older brothers ganging up on him, and his older brothers may have been up to middle age. Well, I was wrestling this week with how old these guys really were and spent a bunch of time on it. I had my assistant spend a bunch of time on it trying to figure out what did the commentators really believe was the age of all these boys. It's one of those little things. I'm one of those guys. It just drives me crazy. Well, by the end of the week, I came to the conclusion that I'm pretty confident that these 12 brothers were all born within a 7-year period, which means that there wasn't this wild difference with these brothers. They were all born in the 7-year period. Now, how do 12 boys get born in a 7-year period? 4 women. One guy, 4 women, 13 children, 12 of them are boys, all born in a 7-year period. What that means is that when Joseph was 17 and his older brother conspired to sell him into slavery, his older brother was probably only 20 or 21 years old. And that's the guy, Judah, who we're going to talk about today. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Genesis 38, and we'll learn a little bit about this guy, Judah, starting in verse 1. It happened at that time, this is right after the dad found out that Joseph, he thought, was dead after the brothers sold him into slavery. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. His name was Hurah, and that will, you know, he lives up to his name. Hurrah! There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. I think there was a Prince song in the 80s. And Judah was in Chezeb when he bore him. So what we've got is this guy, Judah, at the age of 20 or 21 years old, decides he's had enough of being home, and he leaves his family behind. Now, it doesn't tell us in the text why Judah left, but I think we can kind of surmise a bunch of things. He was the guy who tried to convince his brothers and successfully convinced his brothers to take his second youngest brother and sell him into slavery, and then to pretend like that he had died and put blood all over his coat and brought it back to his dad. And so his dad, when he got all of this stuff, was just so distraught and so mournful that no matter how much everybody tried to cheer him up, Dad was not happy. In fact, at the end of the last chapter, Dad said, listen, I'm going to go down to Sheol. I'm going to go down to hell, to death, mourning my son dying. And so Dad was no longer happy. And so these boys go home thinking they've solved this problem of their brother, and they now have the new problem of their dad. And so it seems like Judah is just like, you know what? I'm out of here. I'm leaving. And like many 20, 21-year-old dudes, he leaves home and he heads out to another city. And he leaves behind his family. He leaves behind his family business. And he leaves behind, as we'll see in this text, his family religion. And so this guy, 20, 21-year-old, is kind of the classic rebellious get-out-of-house young man. You know, it's interesting, in the United States right now, the stats are that 70% of church kids, when they leave their home and they go to college, abandon their faith. 70% of the kids. That means that statistically, 70% of our children, when they leave our homes and they go away to college between the age of 18 and the age of 22, 70% of them say, I'm done with my family's faith. We know that 35% of them eventually return, but this is that period, that 18 to 22-year-old people period. And like many, Judah found a guy who became his frat brother, his party guy. This guy, Hurrah, becomes his buddy that he hangs out with. This guy introduces him to a girl. He falls in love with the girl, he marries the girl, and then he has three kids, Onan, and Shelah. And the first problem is that this girl is a Canaanite. And if you've been with us during the series, you may remember that God had commanded that his people not marry any of the Canaanites, not because of a race issue or anything like that, but because they worshiped false gods and idols. And so the first thing he does is he steps away from his home, he hangs out with this party buddy, he meets this girl who is not of his faith, he marries her and has three children. And he doesn't just marry her, have three children, he settles down, you know, the house and the white picket fence and everything, because we see that he lives there all the way until his boys are of marrying age, which is in the next verse. It skips a lot of time. So in the next verse, it says this, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So what he's done is he's now found a Canaanite wife for his son, just like he had a Canaanite wife himself. But this marriage didn't last very long. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Was wicked, was evil, and God killed him because he was evil, because he was wicked. That is not one of those parts of God that we tend to like. We don't like those parts of the story, but it's a very real part of a very real history story here, that God took this evil, wicked man and he killed him. Now, we don't know why he was evil, how he was wicked. We don't know how it was that God killed him, but we know that this is something that pops up in the Bible from time to time, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, in Acts 5, there's a couple that they promise God that they're going to bring him, and they promise the church they're going to bring this huge amount of money, and they're going to sell this property, give all of it to God, and then they show up, and they kind of lie and hide a bunch of it, and God kills them for it. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, that there are people who, when they come to the Lord's Supper, they do it in a divisive manner, and God kills them for it. Now, we think that's terrible. But when we say that's terrible, what we're betraying is that we don't realize how big of a deal sin is to God. See, God, when he created this world, he created it with certain parameters, certain moral parameters. And the moral parameters aren't there because he's a killjoy. He creates these moral parameters because they reflect who he is. And sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. In other words, anytime we violate those parameters, we violate who God is, we imperfectly reflect who he is, then we are sinners. And as it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now that death doesn't always happen right away for most of us, but every one of us is marching toward physical death. Every one of us born in our sin nature is marching toward spiritual death. Death is the consequence of sin. And it's not terrible for God to demand a life for sin, but it is terrible when we sin against a holy and righteous God. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, this is his second-born son, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, this was a common practice that became a law, and you can go look this up in Deuteronomy 25. It's called the Levirate marriage, and Levirate just means brother-in-law, so it's brother-in-law marriage. And the idea is if a woman became a widow before she had children, that her brother-in-law, if her husband had a brother, would help her to have children that would then become the heirs and the inheritors of that family's line. It would also protect her. And this is a pretty big deal. It's such a big deal that in Deuteronomy 25, it says if a man refuses to do this, then he is to be brought before the elders to talk about why he refuses. And they are to try to convince him. And if they are unable to convince him, then she is to take off his sandal, I have no idea why, and spit in his face in front of everybody in the community. And then the place where he lives is now called the one who had his sandal removed. It's like the stake. So, but it is a big deal. Now, why is this such a big deal that she gets to take off his sandal, spit in his face? Why is it such a big deal to have this Levirate marriage? Because widows in that culture and down through much of history are in an extremely economically disadvantaged position because of the very nature of being widows. And if they don't have children to help in the home, if they don't have a husband who's typically who would go out and work, they would be very economically destitute. And often, a man would be unwilling to marry a woman who had already been married, and so especially a young widow would be in trouble because she may not be able to remarry her entire life. That's why the Bible, from cover to cover, talks about taking care of widows. In Psalm 46, it says, God sustains the life of a widow. In the book of James, it says, religion that is pure and faultless is this, that one looks after widows and orphans in their need. In the book of Acts, the first church's first crisis was how to take care of the widows. God's consistent message to widows, as well as orphans and others that are destitute, is I will take care of you and I will use my people to take care of you. Now that's why we even at Riverview have this compassion ministry. It's why it's a core ministry of who we are as a church, is because God always uses his people to take care of those in need. It's why we're doing a non-perishable food drive. It's why this last week, I don't know if you paid attention in the news, this whole Life O'Reilly mobile home thing. This mobile home park in South Lansing, almost halfway between, you know, our Holt venue and our Rio Town venue. This mobile home park, because of just terrible conditions with the sewer system and insects and rodents and all kinds of things, all these families had to move out. They had 10 days to move out, and this last Friday was the deadline. Well, when that was announced, people started asking questions on our Facebook page. Hey, can we do something? Can we do something? Can we do something? Our compassion director ran down and went to one of the city meetings where they met with the people from that mobile home park to see if there were specific needs they could take care of. There was a lady from our church who on Friday grabbed her daughter and her truck and went down to the mobile home park and went from park to park or home to home to home, helped people pack, load their stuff into her truck, helped them drive it to the place that they were going. We've got a group of about 10 people at Riverview taking care of a family of five that has nowhere to live and trying to make sure that they're taken care of. Why do we do stuff like that? Because God consistently says, I will take care of those in need and I will use my people to do it. Judah, despite his rebellion, despite his sin, knew this, and so he says to his son Onan, I want you to go take care of your sister-in-law because that's what you're supposed to do. The problem is Onan was the second-born male, and the oldest male was now dead, which means he gets the inheritance. He gets all of it. But if he gives children to this other woman, then she will get the inheritance. The kids will get the inheritance. He doesn't get anything. So watch this, verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground. Now we know it's PG-13. So as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Yes, the Bible just said that. And there are some people who look at this and they think it's about masturbation, and they've used this to talk about that, or they think it's about birth control. It's not about either one of those things. First of all, masturbation involves one person. We got two here. Birth control, this is not about birth control. Even though he was using the oldest form of birth control, he was wicked because he was selfish and he was greedy. And God has said, I will take care of those in need, and I will use my people to do it. And Onan's sin was that he selfishly wanted sex without the consequences. Man, he would fit right into our culture, wouldn't he? You know, every time we dare to talk about marriage and sex, every time we talk about the fact that that God set up these parameters where sex belongs in marriage only, and that marriage is one man, one woman, one lifetime, we get at least from our culture an eye roll. Oh, isn't that quaint and out of touch? At worst, we get accusations of being bigots who are trying to get into people's bedrooms, and what happens in the privacy of my home is nobody's business. It's somebody's business. It's God's business. Because when he created this world and he created it with parameters to tell the world about who he is, he created sex within that marriage. We find out in Ephesians 5 to be this picture of one man, or be a picture of Jesus and the church. And the modern equivalent now of Onan's sin is when we use birth control or even as far as abortion, because we selfishly want sex without the consequences. When we have protection to protect ourselves from children, which are a blessing, and to protect ourselves from disease, which wouldn't happen if we had sex within our marriage alone. And so we commit the same sin in our culture. Now listen very carefully. The Bible is not anti-sex. The Bible is not anti-birth control. The Bible is anti-selfishness. It's anti-greed. It's anti-sin. And when we do anything because of selfishness and greed, it's sin. Listen to it. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God put him to death also. So now we've got Tamar. She's a widow, not just one time, but now she's a widow two times. And many theologians believe she was about 15 years old. At 15 years old, she'd already had two slimeball husbands, and now she was alone again. But what's God's promise? God's promise is God will take care of those in need, and he will use his people to do it. So is that what happens? Well, verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So what he says and what he means are two different things. He says to her, I want you just to wait for Shelah to grow up, and then you can marry Shelah, or Shelah. I just can't help but saying Shelah. And what he means is, I think you killed my boys. Something was wrong with you that made my boys die. It could not have been them. There's no way you are marrying my third son. Verse 12. In the course of time, in other words, this happens over another period of time, we're jumping years again. The wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died, and when Judah was comforted, he went to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend, Hurrah, the Adullamite. So now he's back with Hurrah. And after his wife has died, he's devastated, he's mourning, and then Hurrah and him decide to go to the sheep shearers. Now that sounds just like a nice, oh, let's go shear some sheep. But the sheep shearing time was the harvest season for people who were into livestock, which means this is the time of year they could shear all of the sheep, sell all of the wool, and make all kinds of money. And some historians think that these became like a party atmosphere where there's a lot of money, a lot of party, a lot of alcohol. And if he wanted to take Judah's mind off of his dead wife, this was the place to do it, the sheep shearing season. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to En-Aim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. So she's realized that Shelah is now old enough to marry, and she realizes that what Judah said is not what he meant, and that he had absolutely no intention for her to marry him. And so she creates a plan. She sets a trap, and she sets this trap knowing full well something about Judah's character. She's kind of counting on him to be a certain way, and so she takes off the funeral clothes that she's been dutifully wearing, and she puts on her club clothes, and she goes out onto the street into the path that he would have to take to his sheep shearing. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. Club clothes. For she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you can come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." Apparently the going price for prostitution, a goat. And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "Well, what pledge should I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. That's foreshadowing. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, so he sends Hurrah back to pay her, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at En-Aim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I couldn't find her." And also the men of the place said, "There's no cult prostitute that's been there." And Judah replied, "Well, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent her the goat, and you didn't find her." It's like he's trying to convince himself that this is now a good idea. All right, let's spend some time on this. Tamar knew somehow that her father-in-law was a perv, right? She sets this trap knowing that he is going to fall for this trap. That's the entire reason she puts on the club clothes, goes out to the sign to hang out on the street where he's going to be going. She knows something about his character, so she goes out there. And when they begin to negotiate back and forth for the price of this act, she does something incredibly shrewd. She asks for his signet and his cord and his staff. And the reason she asks for these things is that the signet is like a small little cylindrical object that has at the end a seal, like you would seal like with wax paper and stuff, you'd be able to seal stuff, and it's attached to a cord, and the cord is attached to the staff. And so it's like this thing that he would carry with him that identified him as him. And since he was heading out to do the sheep shearing and all that, he probably needed his legal identity with him. It is like he's carrying his driver's license, his wallet, and his work ID. So this is like a businessman traveling to Vegas, meets a prostitute, negotiates a price, has no cash. Says to the prostitute, "Well, what do you want?" And she says, "Well, let me hold on to your driver's license, your wallet, and your work ID, your badge from work." And he's like, "Sure, I'm going to go to an ATM." Goes to the ATM, comes back, she's gone. That's a really stupid move. But she knew that this guy, first, was a perv, and second, that he was stupid. So she knew that he was going to fall for these things. Now, the thing is, when you read commentaries, you read about this story, there's two common reactions to the way Tamar behaved. The first, from the more conservative tradition, says, well, this is a terrible woman. She slept with two men and their dad. She's a thief and she's a slut. And then on the other side, on the more liberal end, people are saying, well, you go, girl. You got justice. You were manipulated into this. It was not your fault. You were forced into it. And they're both kind of right and they're both kind of wrong. The bottom line is they're both sinners. His sin led to her sin, but his sin does not excuse her sin. And remember, what's God's promise? God will take care of those in need, and he will use his people to do it. Judah refused to be used of God to protect her. Instead, he used her. Tamar, instead of trusting God, took things into her own hands, and it became this endless cycle. Think about the parallels to our culture. Men, Scripture is clear. We are to treat older women as if they're our moms, younger women as if they are our sisters, our wives as if they are the church and we are Jesus. I mean, there's a pretty clear standard on how we're to treat every woman in our lives. And the problem is we live in a culture of objectification. And so instead of treating older women as our mothers, our culture comes up with a euphemistic acronym to describe older women that we would want to sleep with. Instead of treating younger women as our sisters, we count the days online to the time these celebrity girls turn 18. And we voyeuristically go online to look at young women. And when we objectify women, we are communicating to them that they're value is in their looks and in their bodies. And the internet in this culture is just training us to do this. It allows for men to anonymously look at women they don't know and to look at their bodies and to say their value is in their bodies and in their looks, which we've all learned is not even real in the way things are photoshopped. It trains us to look at women we do know and the pictures that they post on Facebook and Instagram and to be able to look at them and gaze at them without them looking at us and objectify them. And instead of being trained by the internet, we need to train ourselves the way Job trained himself when he said, I have trained myself and my eyes not to look lustfully on a woman. And then women, in the name of empowerment in our culture, flaunt their sexuality, flaunt their bodies, and it backfires. It backfires because instead of being empowering, it takes away one of the greatest powers that women have to say, you're not looking at this or touching this until we're married. It backfires because it encourages the men to objectify. And our internet trains us again to do that. Now, I'm not blaming women. I'm not blaming men. I'm blaming everybody. This is sin. This is what happens when sin gets in our life. And just like Judah and Tamar, it becomes this endless loop with lots of people pointing fingers at lots of people. But it's all sin. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. In Hebrew, the original language, he only said two words. Take, burn. Take, treat her like an object. Burn. Nobody burns somebody for this. Something deeper is going on. We see that he's blaming her for the death of his sons, and he's trying to figure out a way to get rid of her. And think about the incredible but historically accurate double standard. He can sleep with whoever he wants to sleep with. He can go pick up a prostitute on the way to the street, but as soon as she finds out that she's pregnant, he wants her to be dead. It's cruel. It's sinful. And as she was being brought out, in other words, they go to take her out and to burn her. So the fire is burning. They go to grab her. As she's being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Oh, snap. She is so much smarter than he is. And she's basically saying, hey, if you're going to burn me, find the dude and burn him too. Then Judah identified them and says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah and he did not know her. Again, Judah is humiliated And listen to what he says. He says, she is more righteous than I. Now, does that vindicate her? No, it doesn't. He's not saying she's righteous. He says, she's more righteous than I. He's beginning to realize the depth of his sin. He's realizing that, yes, they both committed sexual sin, but he committed sexual sin and social injustice toward her. And so his conclusion is my sin is worse. See, here's the thing. We all struggle with sin, but we all struggle with different sin. And it's easy for us to downplay our own sin and to elevate the sin of other people. Now, during this message, I've actually been teaching two teachings. And I've spent a lot of time talking about sexual sin, which is a sin of commission, a sin that we commit. And we'll be talking a lot about and put verses, a sentence on the wall, talking about social injustice, which is a sin of omission, something that we don't do. And the Bible talks a lot about sins of commission and sins of omission, sexual sins and social injustice. It talks about all of these. And it's so easy for us to get smug when we're doing good at one and we suck at the other. We might be following God in our sexuality, and we look down our nose at our overtly sexual culture while we refuse to lift a finger to help people in need. Or maybe we're very socially aware and justice is important to us, but we completely ignore everything that the Bible says about living a sexually pure lifestyle. Maybe like Judah, you've been blind to this. But Scripture has pulled out your signet and your cord and your staff, and you're feeling right now that conviction about your righteousness. Repent of your sin the way Judah did. Remember, it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I mean, maybe you're like Tamar in the fact that you've responded to sin that's been committed to you by committing your own sins. And maybe you've been a little bit smug in your own righteousness when you compare yourselves to other. And then as you look at this, you realize it's not about comparing yourself to another. It's about comparing yourself to God. And yes, somebody else may be less righteous than you by a human standpoint, but compared to God, you're not righteous either. Well, see, this is not where the story ends. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. Twins run in this family. And when she was in labor, one put out his hand, which is the wrong way out. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first, because they always want to identify the firstborn. So the hand comes out, and then he pulls his hand back in. And as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Or what a breakthrough you have made. Or what a breaking out moment you have had. And therefore his name was called Perez, which means breaking out or breakthrough. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, my brother beat me out. And his name was called Zerah. Now, why is that important? Well, because Perez, the one who broke out, if you flip all the way over to Matthew 1, and I don't have this on the screen, Matthew 1 is the genealogy of Jesus. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron. It's one of those interesting places where the genealogy mentions both of the boys instead of just the one through whom the genealogy came. Why did it mention both? To remind us of this story. To remind us that Jesus came from a human line filled with sin and with treachery, that as God's sovereign plan unfolds, it includes working through grievous sexual sin, grievous social injustice. And so from Judah and Tamar, we get Jesus. Romans 6:23 doesn't just say the wages of sin is death. It says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, sin deserves death. But Jesus took it so we don't have to. We don't have to be afraid anymore. We place our faith in Jesus, and one day when this earthly world goes by, we just continue on in our eternal life because Jesus has saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this crazy story, and we thank you for Judah and Tamar. It feels weird to thank you for people who have been who were so terrible in so many ways, and yet we thank you that you worked through them to show us a little bit of a picture of how you feel about sin, about sexual sin, about social injustice, and to point as this big blinking arrow toward their great, 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 great grandson Jesus, who came to save the world. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.